thank you for joining us this morning as we continue on in this series called 2020 Vision. And again, that's just looking at how, you know, the issues of our day are coming at us in so many different ways by our culture. How do these look when we filter them through what the scriptures have to say? That we look to see the issues of our day through the lens of the Bible. Today, we have our first science fiction sermon. Well, not really, but it seeks to answer a simple but improbable question. Basically, what would happen if you could go back in time? That's the sci-fi part of it, if you don't know. But go back in time, and you could be there listening to Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount. You're on that hillside in Galilee, listening to Jesus, but then you finish that sermon, you turn around, you step back into our day and into a voting booth. How would the words of Jesus advise your heart? How would Jesus' words echo through the voting booth? You know, a disciple of Jesus must continually ask, what will it mean to submit this situation, whatever situation we are in our life? We need to ask, what would it mean to submit this situation to the authority of God's word? What would it mean to submit this situation I'm in and seek the glory of the kingdom? So the idea this morning is absolutely not to bind one's conscience into voting a certain way or to not voting or anything in that respect, but instead that all of us would hold our votes, hold our civic responsibilities up to Scripture, to view it through the lens of Scripture, and to evaluate it through the words of Jesus Christ. Let's open in a word of prayer before we open the Scriptures. Father, we thank you for an opportunity that we have in this country to come together, to sing, to commune, to unify. As we think through the divisiveness of our days today, that we can sing with one voice in praise to you, knowing that you are the King of all kings. We pray for your wisdom as we move forward this morning, and we pray for your blessing upon our nation and our church as we seek to further your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is found starting in Matthew chapter 5, and it continues on through the end of chapter 7. This morning, I just want to start us off by actually reading the conclusion that Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the end of the most famous sermon ever preached. Matthew 7, verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Elena and I, and actually baby Fletch, had an opportunity to just spend a couple days to get out of Minnesota and get down to Florida for a couple days, just 3.5 days, and come back here. That's why there's no sermon notes this time. But we had an opportunity to go down there, and the first day afternoon that we got there, in the evening, we came out and we saw that there was someone that had conceivably, or a group of people, had spent probably most of the day building this pretty intricate pyramid and sphinx on the beach in the sand. I mean, it was very well done, very carefully sculpted. It had taken a lot of time. And we noticed and were sort of in awe of it and how well it was done. It rained that night. The next morning, as we came out with our coffee and donuts, our healthy breakfast when we're on vacation, onto the beach early that morning, all that was left was two small mounds of all the work that they had put into that. I think of that illustration as being very similar to how Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount. The greatest sermon ever preached is left with that one parable about the importance of building your life on Jesus' words. That saying, if you hear these words, if you live by these words, if you set your life as a foundation upon these words, it's not that the storms are not going to come, but it is that you will be able to withstand the storms. But if not, if you build on the improper foundation, if you hear these words, think they sound kind of interesting, but do not live by them, then great will be the destruction. It's appropriate to think, therefore, that what is contained in the Sermon on the Mount, in these few chapters in Matthew, can provide great wisdom into every aspect of life for a believer. Now, the Sermon on the Mount doesn't contain every bit of biblical knowledge on a situation, but we can tell by the way Jesus concludes that it does a pretty good job of giving us what we need to live a God-honoring life. And so today we ask, what might the Sermon on the Mount say about our civic duty of voting in 2020? Like if I had just heard Jesus preach these words, what would be echoing in my head as I stepped into that voting booth? Just before the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount that I read for you just a few moments ago, these are the words from Jesus. Chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruit." It's appropriate, even encouraged by our Lord, for a Christian to look at a candidate's fruit before considering their vote. Now, in one sense, these words from Jesus seem to be a little out of place in the Sermon on the Mount because just a few verses earlier, chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, Jesus actually warns believers not to judge others, saying, "Judge not, that you will not be judged," saying, "You will be judged according to the measure that you judge others," saying, "Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye when there is a log in your own eye?" See, clearly Jesus doesn't want his followers to be a sanctimonious and hypocritical people. He forbids his followers from pronouncing a person guilty before God or scoffing at other people's sins as if they themselves were perfect. But he does not forbid holding people up to the standards of righteous living. In fact, Jesus expects believers to hold their brothers and sisters accountable to the righteous ways of the Lord. For instance, we are to carefully evaluate our leadership in the church. Of course, pastors and elders, but also musicians, Sunday school teachers, youth volunteers. We evaluate others, not in a judgmental way, but in an order to look at their fruit and ensure that they are a good example to be in front of the flock, to be in front of our children and our youth. We don't judge or close the door on anyone here at SCFC that would want to come and worship with us on Sunday morning. But in the same respect, we don't allow people to just be upfront leaders unless they are first evaluated, that they agree with God's word, and they agree with our doctrine, and they live a life that shows that fruit. We look to the fruit. Likewise, as Christians, we should evaluate our civic leaders according to the character revealed to us in the Scriptures. Now, let me be clear. The president of the United States, a senator, a state representative, a mayor, school board seat, these are not equivalent to leadership in the church. They don't have to meet those strict standards that we would see in 1 Timothy or in Titus for a pastor or elder. I mean, this world would be a much better place if all of our leaders fit those standards that we see in 1 Timothy and Titus, but clearly that's just not the reality of our day. But the reality of our day is this. Specifically when thinking about the two major candidates for the president of the United States, they have both confessed with their mouths to be genuine followers of Jesus Christ. President Trump is a Presbyterian who recently has said he's turned to a non-denominational, and candidate Biden is Catholic. We don't know the status of their hearts. We don't know how closely they follow or even how closely they know the theology of their denomination or their church. We only know the words of their mouth. But since both claim faith in Jesus Christ, it is appropriate to hold them up to the standards of living found in the Bible and the words of Jesus Christ from the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I understand the pushback. You may say, well, we can't expect all of our civil leaders to be growing Christians. That's just not feasible. I agree with that. But when a candidate declares faith in Jesus, at that point, a new set of standards has to be added to the mix. And that although Jesus doesn't want his followers to sit in judgment over others, he does warn his children to look to the fruit of their leaders, especially to look at the fruit of leaders who say they are Christ followers, and evaluate them to see if they're worthy, to see if they are poison trees or wolves in sheep clothing, or if they are leaders fit to follow. Therefore, as voting Christians, we should expect righteous behavior from both of these major candidates. And their character should be a piece of the evaluation that we do when we think of voting. We don't expect perfection, but we do expect an ever-increasing growth into the likeness of Jesus Christ. As voting Christians, we must therefore add personal character issues to our evaluation of the candidates. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is not exhaustive on the character traits of a Christian. But if you're familiar with its reading, most of chapter 5 is a list of several benchmarks that one should use to, of course, first self-evaluate. Remember, as we look to the Sermon on the Mount, we understand that, first of all, this is given to us to self-evaluate. But also, it is out there to help us, as Jesus said, look to the fruit of others who claim a faith in Christ. As Christians, therefore, as we think through the Sermon on the Mount, we should expect a leader who forsakes anger. Jesus' words in chapter 5, starting in verse 21, you've heard it said, to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. As a Christian, we should expect a leader who has and promotes sexual purity. Next section, 5:27 through 30. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. If you, with your right eye, causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. We don't only see the importance of sexual purity, but the seriousness of the response, that if it's there, it needs to be cut out. We should expect a leader who honors marriage, both in their life and in their policy. The next section, Jesus says this, you have heard it said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Honoring marriage, the sanctity of marriage, both in their own life and in their policy. We expect as well personal integrity. This specifically, as Jesus talks about this, he's talking about their words. That they live up to the things that they promise, right? Again, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Just let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. We expect a leader that shows the characteristics of forgiveness and mercy. The next section in the Sermon on the Mount, for you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, you must give him your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. An attitude of forgiveness, of mercy, of love and prayer for enemies. Where you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Genuineness before God and generosity. Verses 6, 1 through 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For if them, you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. We can add to that the list of beatitudes that start in Matthew verse 3. That Jesus desires followers who understand their spiritual brokenness, who mourn their sin, who are humble, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Followers who are merciful and peacemakers, willing to be persecuted for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, it is appropriate to hold these standards up to any professing Christian who is seeking leadership over you. Do they exhibit the characteristics of a follower of Christ? Again, we don't expect perfection, but we do expect to see fruit. And if we don't, then how can we expect them to lead in a God-honoring way? To cherish and fight for the things of Jesus? To represent Christ in a God-glorifying way? And we're going to talk about policy in a moment. But this is simply to draw out that Jesus makes it clear that the character of a person is important. John Piper, two weeks ago, wrote an important article, and I want to quote from a few places on it. It begins this way. This is a long overdue article attempting to explain why I remain baffled that so many Christians consider the sin of unrepented sexual immorality, porneia, unrepentant boastfulness, alazonia, unrepentant vulgarity, askrologia, unrepented factitiousness, dikostasia, and the like, to be only toxic for our nation, while policies that endorse baby killing, sex switching, and freedom limiting and socialistic overreach are viewed as deadly. The reason I put those Greek words in parentheses is to give a graphic reminder that these sins are mentioned in the New Testament. And to be more specific, they are sins that destroy people. They're not just deadly, they lead to eternal destruction. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. They destroy persons. Acts 12:20-23. And through persons, they destroy nations. Jeremiah 48:29-31-42. He continues a little further down in the article. I think it's a drastic mistake to think that deadly influences of a leader come only through his policies and not also through his person. This is true not only because flagrant boastfulness, vulgarity, immorality, and factitiousness are self-incriminating, but also because they are nation corrupting. They move out from the centers of influence and infect whole cultures. The last 5 years bear vivid witness to this infection at almost every level. I find it bewildering that Christians can be so sure that a greater damage will be done by bad judges, bad laws, and bad policies than is being done by the culture-infecting spread of the gangrene of sinful self-exaltation and boasting and strife-stirring. Now you can tell those are not my words because I'm stumbling through them. But those are strong words from John Piper. An article he wrote on basically on why he feels he cannot vote for either candidate this year. And now, on the other side, I'll say that there's another famous pastor, John, in California, John MacArthur, who makes a similar argument on the opposite side, citing policy reasons and going so far as to saying a Christian must vote for President Trump strictly on policy reasons. Think of an article by Wayne Grudem, a great theologian of our day, even better because he was born in Chippewa Falls, Wisconsin, so you get an extra bonus there, who wrote an article on 30 reasons why you should be voting Republican. These are issues that we can disagree on as believers, that we have to carefully think through and view through Scripture. We can disagree on some of these issues, but we cannot disagree on Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, that we must look to the tree and carefully evaluate character, that we need to look and say, what does the fruit say about the tree, and that has to be at least a piece of our evaluation if we're looking at this biblically. The second consideration I won't spend nearly as much time on, but it's no less important. And that is that Christians should expect righteous policies from both candidates. Think of what Jesus says in Matthew 5:18 and 19. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Time, popularity, the shifting winds of culture, these things cannot change the timeless truths contained in God's word. Therefore, as Christians, we demand that any candidate we vote for will stand up for the rights of the unborn, will fight for religious freedom, will affirm and support policy aligning with God's standard for marriage, sexual orientation, and gender. Abortion continues to be a watershed issue for most Christians. It should be that way. It's that big of a deal. I think if a candidate is pro-choice, it disqualifies himself or herself from a believer's vote in the same way that person would be disqualified if they were wanting to bring slavery back or start genocide. As Christians, we must expect righteous policies from the candidates that we vote for. But more important than what the Sermon on the Mount has to say about the candidates for office, it's really always about what the Sermon on the Mount has to say to you. What God's word has to say to the heart of the voter, to the concerned citizen of this country, state, and county. What are the echoes of the Sermon on the Mount that should be rattling in our head and ringing in our ears as we are voting citizens in Minnesota or Wisconsin? Well, first and foremost, prayer. There's a lot of talk about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. Most notable is the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6, but also Jesus' strong invitation in Matthew 7:7-11 that invites us to ask anything from our Heavenly Father. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. If there's only one thing you do before voting, I'm begging you to pray. To sit down, to put away the phone, to turn off the distractions. I mean, if your house is like mine, you probably have to turn on the distractions to get the kids to quiet down. But please take time to pray. Pray for the good of the nation. As Jeremiah says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray for the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Pray that God will prosper this land, and in turn, it will prosper his kingdom and his church. Pray for unification after the results of the vote, for no destruction, no rioting, no harm. Pray also for your opponents. Let's not forget that Jesus' other statement on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If you've taken a position, then pray for those on the other side. And not like, you know, please, Lord, let lightning hit them on their way to the... Pray for their souls. Pray for God to bless them in their lives and bring them into a close relationship with him. There's no doubt that any leader who's elected this week will be stepping into a tremendously difficult job. A pandemic, a nation that's divided and racially charged. No matter who wins, to succeed, they will need divine help. So pray. And pray for the other Christians you know who are voting differently than you. See, our citizenship in heaven is more important than this civil election. And whoever is elected president may last 4 or 8 more years. But that believer who thinks differently than you, they're going to be with you in heaven for eternity. So pray for unity in God's church. The ability to love and celebrate our differences within the body of Christ. Vote with your heart anchored firmly in Christ's kingdom, not tethered to this world. I was recently talking to another pastor from down south, and he mentioned this, and this is a total generalization, of course, but he was sort of just quipping that most Democrats and Republicans vote in common. They both vote their pocketbook. The difference is that Republicans are worried about how much the government will take from them, and Democrats are interested in how much the government is going to give to them. Again, that's major generalization. But I mention that just to say how different that is than the perspective that we get from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in 6, starting in verse 19, to not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one, love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Brings out the point that it is easy to find our treasures here on earth. It can be money and possessions, but it can be any number of things in which we find our identity, anything that tethers us to this world. The echo of Jesus' words draws us back to seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And therefore, we must make sure we are voting to support policies and people that will further the kingdom of God, not working for the kingdom of man, that will build treasures in heaven, not our own earthly dynasties. Jesus teaches us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. That if we are praying that regularly, that we are daily fixing our eyes and our hearts away from this world and on to the next. Sometimes the kingdom and our own interests overlap. That's fine. That's great when they do. But above all, Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount remind us to vote treasuring God's kingdom first. Because where our treasure is, where our focus is, then that is where our heart is as well. Now, a common refrain during this election is that this is the most divisive our country has ever been. It's not true, by the way. We actually had a civil war in this country. And in the mid-19th century, it was said that many congressmen carried weapons into Capitol Hill as they were voting because it was that divisive at the time. So historically speaking, it's just not accurate. We also hear that this is the most important and crucial election for the direction of our country in history. I don't think that's true either. I think if you asked Lincoln about a presidency that shaped the direction of a country, he probably wins on that one as well. But the point is, the rhetoric is loud, and it may be causing you anxiety. The Sermon on the Mount speaks loudly to the Christian voter on this issue. And even if you've been sleeping through the first part of this message, then hear this. Do not be anxious about what will happen in this election. Do not be anxious. Matthew 6, starting in verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink. Or about your body, about what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." It sounds so obvious when we say it, yet it must be said. God is in control. God is in control no matter what happens on Tuesday night or whenever all the votes are counted. And God will not be surprised by the results. Moreover, he will have given us the president that we deserve to have in this country. Daniel clearly states in Daniel 4:32 that you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. We will get the leader God wants for us. We may not get the leader we want. We may not get the leader that will restore this nation back to the prominence that we want, whatever that means. But we can be sure of one thing. We will get the leader we deserve. See, both King David and King Nebuchadnezzar were God's appointed rulers over his people for a certain time. They were very different rulers. Yet they were brought to power for very different reasons. But the people received the ruler they deserved at the time, the right person to fulfill the purposes of God for that time. That same thing will be true on Tuesday. So do not be anxious about the results. Also, do not be anxious about your own personal vote. And maybe you're struggling this year more than any other election to make a vote. God understands that complexity. God sees you as you struggle to unite your faith in Christ and voting in this election. And as long as you are seeking him first and are honestly trying to honor the heavenly kingdom with your earthly vote, as long as you are praying and listening to the Spirit, as long as you are voting with the most biblically informed wisdom that you personally can muster, then don't worry. Your conscience is free. You can do what is in your heart and trust your heavenly Father who knows all and controls all. So do not be anxious. This final echo from the Sermon on the Mount relates to what we just read from chapter 6 on worry. And that is, remember that no matter what happens, you can still live an abundant life in Jesus Christ through faith. Now again, this sounds obvious, but it must be stated. That we need to remember, friends, we need to remember that our King is not up for re-election. That our faith is eternal and based in another world, and that politics, while important, is not ultimate. We engage in the political process out of love for our neighbor, desiring to see the land in which we live prosper. We vote, we serve, we participate, but we do so as exiles, as sojourners, but not as people who pin all our hopes to any party or politician. We are people who trust in Christ. And therefore, when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, right away in the very beginning, not an intro that got people fired up probably, but he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account." We can have faith that no matter what happens, because we know that we have not been promised an easy life, but we are promised an abundant life in Jesus. Not an easy life, but an eternal life in Jesus. And even if this election turns the U.S. government against the church, even if our religious freedoms are gone, and all that remains for followers of Christ are fines and prison and exile and martyrdom, even in those cases, we will be more than conquerors. It will not change the Word of God. And we will be storing up treasure in heaven. We will be blessed by God, and we will finally be able to stand with those spoken about in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be able to understand what it means when they said that they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property, since they knew they had a better possession and an abiding one. See, no matter what happens, those who have believed and received Christ in faith are promised an abundant life in Him. Not an easy life, but one that leads to eternal joy. I've quoted J.I. Packer several times throughout this series. One of the greatest theologians of our time, who we lost sadly this year. He said this: "The Christian citizen must accept that in politics, no black and white answers are available. But God wills simply that we all be led by the highest ideals and the ripest wisdom that they can discover." I'll say it once more: the intention is not to influence a vote in one direction or another. It is to influence you to view every decision of your life through the lens of God's Word. To see the complexity of these things through God's Word. And maybe the pragmatist in you saying, "Well, this just makes me more confused." Well, that's why I feel like the only thing I would want you to do, the only application I would ask from this, is to take some time, read the Sermon on the Mount. Examine your heart. Pray. Pray for the nation. Pray about your vote. Even if you've already pre-voted, to do this exact same thing and go through it. Maybe as you examine your heart, you found out that you voted for the wrong person for the right reasons, or the right person for the wrong reasons, or you're just confirmed in what you think you did. But either way, you bring that to the Lord. Then you vote, and then you sleep well on Tuesday night. Because no matter what happens, our King is on the throne, and His seat is not up for re-election, ever. Praise be to God for that. Amen.